Good morning. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19, if you would. Revelation chapter 19. And it is great to be back with you this morning, Revelation 19. And we're going to be looking this morning at five verses, verses 11 through 16. But this morning, Revelation 19, 11 through 16 are actually the fulfillment of a prophecy. And I want us to look at that prophecy. It's found in Psalm 2. So here's what you do. Find Revelation 19 and put your Bible risen there, a piece of paper, a friend's hand, whatever you can find. Just mark that there. And then turn to Psalm 2. We're going to begin in Psalm 2 this morning. So we'll read Psalm 2 first, and then we'll get to Revelation chapter 19. Let's read Psalm 2 together. Look at verse 1. Psalm chapter 2 and verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we ask in Jesus' name that the relationship of the Bible with the Bible would be clear this morning, so that we could see how you are ultimately coming to redeem us, Father. We love you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16 is like all the passages in Revelation in that it's difficult to understand. But Revelation is, of all the books of the Bible, the most intertextual. And here's what I mean by that. The book of Revelation is heavily dependent upon the prophecies that come before it through the Old Testament. Now, this shouldn't surprise us, because the book of Revelation describes what's going to happen when the Messiah figure comes and ultimately delivers Israel and delivers God's people. Now, you have to understand, this is something that Israel had been waiting for all of its existence. Israel had been persecuted by the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Philistines, and now in the book of Revelations, they're persecuted under the Romans, and they are always looking for a Messiah to come. And Jesus came, but as we said, they got the Messiah they were promised, but not the Messiah they were expecting. And here's why. We shouldn't really blame them, because Psalm 2 describes the Messiah they were expecting. Look at it again in verse 1. Why do the nations rage and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord. Well, this is actually fulfilled in Revelation 16. All the people of the earth, specifically the kings and the military presence, they all mount themselves against God. But not just against God, against this mysterious figure. Look at what it says, against the Lord and his what? Anointed. That's the Hebrew word for Messiah. The Greeks didn't have a word for Messiah, so they used the word Christos. We would say Christ. So they mount themselves against two people, the Lord and his anointed. Again, this is predicted. It'll happen according to Revelation 16. Look at verse 3. Here's what they say. Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. And hear how God responds. He gets really nervous, right? And a little bit scared. Now, here's what actually happens in verse 4. He who sits in heaven's what? He laughs. The Lord holds him in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and will terrify them in his fury, saying, this is why God's not scared. As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. So now we have three figures, the Lord, his anointed, and the king. Well, who is this anointed one and who is this king? Well, look at verse 7. It answers the question. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my what? My son. Today I have begotten you. Ask for me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Make no doubt about it. The king and the anointed one are the same person. They are the son. And God promised his son that when all the armies mounted up and came against him, he would respond by giving them back to him, look at what it says, as his possession. Here's how it's going to happen. Verse 9, you shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Let me put all this together. All the armies come up against God. God puts in front of them his Messiah as a warrior. It's actually his son Jesus. And when the battle is on, Jesus wins it so decisively, it's like dropping a clay pot that shatters. That's the prophecy. Its fulfillment is found in Revelation 19 and verse 11. So turn to that, Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11. Before we read verse 11, just a little bit of review. Remember chapter 1 of Revelation, all about Jesus. Chapter 2 and 3, the letters to the seven churches. Chapter 4 and 5, this incredible throne room scene in which Jesus takes the scroll. And in chapter 6, 1, he breaks one of the seals on the scroll. From chapter 6 all the way through 18 is this incredible, intense judgment described in chapter 6 when someone says, "Who can stand against the wrath of the Lamb?" So it's the judgment of God all the way through 18. In chapter 18, finally, Babylon is destroyed. The ultimate battle, Armageddon, hasn't happened, but here, Babylon is destroyed. And in chapter 19, in verse 1, we see this incredible praise around the throne room of God. In fact, back up and look at verse 1. Here's what they're praising him for. Chapter 19 and verse 1, "After this, I heard what seemed to be the loud cry of a great multitude in heaven crying out, 'Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just.'" So they praise God for his judgments, but then from the scene of praise, all of a sudden we're introduced to what is called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look at verse 6. "Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, 'Hallelujah, for the Lord God the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready.'" Now, this is an incredible thought. Look at verse 8. "It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints." So here you see this dramatic tension that Christ has made his own bride ready. No groom does that. The groom stays away, right? That's the married groom's responsibility. Don't get close to the bride at all. You get married, you can have her, but up till the wedding, stay away. But not here. Actually, the groom participates in the preparation of the bride. And why is that? Because the Father is so holy, he will only give to his Son a perfect bride, and the bride, as she stands, is not perfect, right? Are we perfect yet as the bride of Christ? No, not yet. And so Christ has to make us ready. Now watch this dramatic tension in the text. "It was granted her," verse 8, "to clothe herself in white linen." But we can't do that. Well, the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. So here we are participating in righteous deeds, but even our best deeds are filthy rags. How can they be a perfect wedding garment? Well, simply because the groom has given us his righteousness. So when the Father looks at the bride to whom he'll give to his Son, he actually sees the purity of his own Son. So the groom makes us ready in the scene that is dramatic. It's wonderful, it's climactic, and even in a sense, romantic, because the bride is coming to meet her groom, and the groom stands there ready for her. Now, this is not an ordinary wedding day, because in the exact same time of the wedding, almost in the same breath for John, he describes people fulfilling Psalm 2 who want to come and take out the bride. So how do you think the Father, who from beginning said, Psalm 2, "This is going to be your possession, I'm going to give you this bride," how do you think the Father is going to respond when people try to hurt his Son's bride? Well, here's how he responds, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open." Now that may seem like a little throwaway phrase, but it's actually critically important to understanding this passage all through the book of Revelation. John has been getting these little glimpses into heaven, a window here, a door over here, but now it's as if God comes and throws the entire cargo doors of heaven open, and John is able to see exactly what's going on in heaven. Here's what John sees, verse 11. "Then I saw heaven open, and behold," he sees a horse. A horse. Now, this isn't a show horse, not a cutting horse or rodeo horse. What is this horse doing there? Well, it's a white horse. This would immediately, into the audience's mind, brought this image of a general, a Roman general who's coming back from battle, and he's been victorious in his battle, and so he's coming back on a white horse. Isn't this interesting that here, even before the battle ensues, the rider is postured as victorious? But the imagery is probably more explicitly borrowed from Isaiah chapter 64 that says when the Messiah comes back to defend himself, his name, and defend his bride, he will come back on a white horse. Make no mistake about it. This is the Messiah promised from Psalm chapter 2. Now look at what it says. The one sitting on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. What does that mean? Well, it just means that he's coming back to make war. He's coming back to respond and also, in a sense, to initiate this battle. But he's doing it in righteousness, meaning that this rider on this white horse is so committed to what is right that he's going to come and judge rightly. Now, this is lost on us. But to the first century Christians, they had no access to fair judgment. Only way they could get a fair hearing in court is if they were wealthy or privileged, had some type of status. Not so. They couldn't have any status or privilege, but here, he's coming back completely committed to right judgment. In other words, he's going to come back and deal with all the enemies of the bride. So it's not just a warrior, watch this, it's not just a Messiah, it's a warrior Messiah. So who is this warrior Messiah? Well, it says in the middle of verse 11, the one sitting on it is called faithful and true. Well, now we know. This is lifted directly from Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is called the faithful and true. Jesus is faithful and true because he is faithful to truly fulfill all the prophecies that are said about him. This is the point of the text. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Jesus is the Son, the King, and the Anointed One of Psalm 2. And finally, in this climactic scene in Revelation, he's coming back not as a Savior, but as a warrior Messiah to deal justice on his enemies. And the rest of the passage is simply the description of the identity and the activity of the warrior Messiah. So, let's look and see what John saw about Jesus, the warrior Messiah. Look at it at verse 12. First thing John sees is this. His eyes are like a flame of fire. It seems redundant, doesn't it? I mean, isn't every fire a flame and every flame a fire? His point is this. He sees Jesus with these brilliant, flaming eyes. Why? Well, the eyes are the means by which we know something. We see something, therefore we know something. He's seeing Jesus with this perfect laser-like vision. This is why the bride has to be clothed in white. Jesus knows everything. So when he comes back, he can give right judgment because he's not short on any knowledge. He knows everything. Look at verse 12 again. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. Now this is significant. Chapter 12 and chapter 13, respectively, both a beast and a false prophet, or a dragon rather, are said to have crowns on their heads. This is a diadema, is the Greek word, an actual crown signifying royalty. But here, Jesus is not a poser, he's not a pretender, he actually has absolute all authority. So he can give right judgment. He knows all things, but he's been given all authority over all things. Look at what it says. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And watch this. He has a name written that no one knows but himself. Now, when I first read that, I asked a stupid question. You're asking it now, right? What is it? What is the name that no one knows but himself? You wouldn't be surprised to know how many commentaries spill gallons of ink trying to figure out the name that nobody knows but himself, right? I don't pretend to be a scholar, but I do know this. If nobody knows him but himself, nobody knows it but what? But himself. Yeah, that's right. Only he knows it. Yeah, that's just what I'm thinking. Well, why would he have a name that nobody knows? It seems odd. Well, listen carefully. To know somebody's name, they believed in the spirit world, was to have power over them. It makes me think of Philippians chapter 2. You remember this passage? Jesus Christ didn't think it robbery to be equal to God, but he humbled himself to come as the form of the man and die on a cross and die that humiliating death. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him a what? A name that is above every name. Now, again, what is that name? Well, Paul in Philippians doesn't tell us. It's just as mysterious there as it is in Revelation 19. Here's what I believe. That because of Christ's ultimate humiliation, God has exalted him and given him a mysterious name that nobody can touch. By the way, you'll share that name. Revelation 2 and 7 and 14, those that come with the Lamb will have that exact same name on their foreheads. His identity will be your identity. Now we're getting a picture of the warrior Messiah. He has these laser-like eyes, meaning he knows all things. He has ultimate authority, but also he's been given all power because of his humiliation and exaltation. Therefore, he is exalted in the perfect position to bring down right judgment. Now, look at verse 12. Again, his eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. Perhaps this name is written on one of these crowns, one of these diadems. And look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. You say, I don't really like this image of Jesus Christ as this mighty warrior. That seems odd. Well, it's about to get much worse, believe me. It says his name is called the Word of God, simply meaning that God wanted to speak a word, and that word was Jesus. It was a word of judgment. So this is the word that's from God, but also in its content, it is the word that is of God. God is bringing one word as a response to the attack on the bride, and that word is Jesus. It's a word of judgment. But look at verse 13. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. Now, the question is, whose blood is this? The last time we saw Jesus, he was dipped in blood, right? Jesus on the cross covered in his own blood, but this is not the picture of a sacrificial lamb. This is a picture of a warrior coming back from battle, and his victory over his enemies has been so pronounced that he's taken them out. Their blood is splattered on his clothes. This is the sense that Jesus is the warrior Messiah. He knows all, he sees all, he has all authority, and his victory is so real that he is covered in his enemies' bloods. And in so much as this is a warning, the warning is this: you better be covered in the blood of Jesus, or he will be covered in yours. This is the warning that's here. You say, well, quite frankly, Steve, this offends my sensibilities. I think of Jesus as something more quiet, reserved, passive than this. Well, quite frankly, I know what you're saying. I think myself, I rather think of Jesus in one of three ways. In fact, if I were to say to you right now, picture Jesus in your mind, you'd probably picture him one of these three ways. The first way I think we picture Jesus is Bethlehem. You know, baby Jesus. Soft, tender, cuddly infant, all bedded down in the straw. You know, Bethlehem, baby Jesus. The second way we think about Jesus is not baby Jesus, but it's, hippie Jesus. You know what I'm talking about. He's got that long hair and that kind of nappy beard. He hasn't bathed in several days. He's wearing that long, long robe. And you know he's all tatted up underneath that robe. And he's outside of some Galilean hillside, outside of his Volkswagen Beetle bus. And Peter's playing the acoustic guitar, probably covering some Joan Baez or something. And Jesus has got those disciples all around, encouraging them to, you know, recycle or something like this. This is the picture of Galilee. It's hippie Jesus. That's the way our culture thinks about Christ, isn't it? The other image that I have in my mind about Jesus is not baby Jesus, not hippie Jesus, but it's whipped Jesus. You know, the mutilated flesh, mauled at the hands of pristine executioners hanging there on the cross. It's Calvary. It's whipped Jesus. You say, well, aren't those images right? Aren't those things true? Well, listen carefully. It's not that they're not true. Those things did happen. It's not that they're not true. It's just that they're so outdated. Jesus Christ is not a baby. Jesus Christ is not a Jewish peasant wandering the hillside. Jesus Christ is not a 33-year-old Jew hanging naked between two thieves. That's who he was. This is who he is. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Now look at what he says next. Look at verse 14. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Now, who are these armies? Well, there's one clue there that the army is dressed in fine white linen. Well, where have we seen that before? Let's back up in verse 8. The bride is dressed in fine linen. It could be the angels. That's possible. But I think it's more obvious that this is actually you and I. And get in your mind what this means. There will be a day, it's already fixed on God's calendar, when you'll be seated on a white horse. And to your left, behind you, and to your right, all around you will be a sea of horses, Jesus Christ in front of you, and you'll be coming back with him from the battle. You say, well, I think that's a little bit... That's a little over the top, Steve. I don't really think I want to be behind Jesus on that day. Oh, believe me, you want to be behind Jesus on that day. Everybody behind him is saved. Everybody in front of him is damned. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Look what happens in verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. What that means is when the battle finally gets on, starting in verse 17, Jesus will end it with simply one word from his mouth. Verse 15 again, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. It means perhaps in a banner going across his chest and waving down his thigh is simply his royal title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The idea of the winepress is directly lifted again from Isaiah 64. What they would do is they would fill giant vats filled with grapes to make their wine. At the bottom of that vat would be a funnel that would lead to another vat, and they would step into that vat and raise the hem of their robe, and they would smash and smash their grapes until the wine had pursued. Here's what he's saying. Jesus Christ's victory over his enemies is so real, it's like squashing grapes, and their blood will flow like wine. And again, when he gets through, his garments are covered in their blood. One other interesting feature, look at the middle of verse 15. It says, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. Do you see that? His mouth comes a sharp sword which will strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. What does that mean? Well, this is almost exactly lifted from Psalm 2. In fact, go there and look at it. And look at Psalm 2 and just stay there for just a second, Psalm chapter 2. We read this just a minute ago in chapter 2 and 1, the nations are raging against him. Chapter 2 and verse 7, the Lord said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten you, ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage, the ends of the earth your possession. Now, look at verse 9, Psalm 2 and verse 9. You shall break them with a rod of iron. So, in order to help us understand what he's seeing, John reaches back to Psalm 2 and he pulls it forward to make sure there's no doubt about it. This is the fulfillment of Psalm 2. This is the warrior Messiah that God said all the enemies would rage against and he would come down. And it says, verse 9, he would break them with a rod of iron. But John changes it a little bit. He doesn't say break them with a rod of iron. Verse 15 says you will rule them with a rod of iron. The word rule, it's interesting. It's actually the Greek word poimen, which means shepherd. Here's the idea. You're going to come back and not just strike them, but Jesus Christ is coming for absolute ruling domination over his enemies. This is the idea. Now, why would he say you would shepherd them with a rod of iron? I mean, what kind of twisted shepherd carries around a staff made of iron? That seems strange. Well, this is not the staff for leading the sheep. This is the rod made for beating the wolves. You understand? This is the idea that when Jesus Christ comes back, he will come back with a rod of iron, not to strike his enemies, not to deal them one blow, but to bring absolute, total, and complete domination over his enemies. Some people say, well, I thought Jesus was the good shepherd. Why do we see him pictured like this? Well, he is the good shepherd. In fact, As we've seen before, this shepherding motif has a wonderful trajectory all across the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 2 and verse 5, Jesus is the shepherd prophesied by Micah that will rise out of Bethlehem. In Matthew 9:36, Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as a sheep having no shepherd. In John 10, Jesus is in fact the good shepherd. The access to the sheepfold is to come through him, the good shepherd, and he's the gate. And then in Matthew 20:26-31, Jesus Christ said, "The reason why I'm being crucified is to fulfill the prophecy. If you strike the shepherd, the sheep will be scattered." Jesus is the good shepherd. He's the stricken shepherd. But make no doubt about it, one day the shepherd will strike. And any shepherd that is concerned for the life of the sheep will make clear and distinct enemies. Now, I'm very aware that some people do not like this imagery of Christ. But you have to remember two things about this context. First of all, think about the literary context. This is a scene where the enemy is trying to disrupt the wedding day of the bride, and God comes down in defense of his bride. And you have to also remember the cultural context. In Revelation 19, these people are suffering. They're persecuting at the hands of the Romans. They desperately want some type of relief. They want the Messiah figure to come. And finally, when God's people are pressed against the wall, when there's no other hope, what is God going to do? Is he going to send a baby? No, you think Jesus, God, is going to send a teacher, a hippie to say, "Make love, not war"? You think God's going to send a sacrificial lamb? No, on that day when his bride is taken out, Jesus, as a perfect picture of masculinity, will come as a warrior Messiah. Amen. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. And again, here we see the perfect masculinity of Christ. He is wonderfully tender and faithful to his bride, and yet he immediately stands in her defense when she is persecuted. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Just one question left. Are you ready for the battle? Well, it's interesting about this passage in Revelation 19. There is no battle. In fact, it's really interesting. Here's how Revelation 19 ends. Three verbs. The beast and the prophet were seized. They were cast down. And here's how Revelation 19 ends after all this setup. You ready? It ends like this. The rest were killed. There could not be a more anticlimactic ending to any story. The rest were killed. So then why all this setup? Why do we see Jesus in the robe and the horse and the sword? Why all of that? Does Jesus need all of those things? No, Jesus doesn't need all those things to do what he's going to do. Is that why he's doing that? No. Some people think, well, maybe that's just for me, you know. God wants you to feel like, remember, you're God's little special warrior coming back with him. And so in the inner special place of your heart, you can have a warm feeling because you're going to come back with you. No, that's not what's going on in here. In fact, did you notice that Jesus' garment is covered in blood, but our garments on that day are what? They're white and clean. Did you notice that? It's Friday night in Texas in October. It's 10:30. Fourth quarter's over, and a kid walks off the field, and his uniform is spotless and clean. That is the kid who what? Who didn't play. It's exactly right. Now look, I'm not there to fight with Jesus. I'm just there to watch. This is actually not a day of battle. It's just a day of judgment. I didn't help Jesus when he secured my spiritual salvation, and I won't be there to help him when he secures my physical salvation. I did not help the lamb when he was slain, and I will not help the lion roar. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. I'm there to watch him fight on my behalf. That's what he did for me on Calvary. He continues to do it at this very last moment. He helps me when I am completely helpless. You say, well then, it's not to make Jesus look better, and if it's not here to make me feel better, then why is this? What do we do with Revelation chapter 19? It's very simple. There are two applications from Revelation 19, things that we can't miss, we have to get, but they're not in there. They're actually in Psalm 2. You're already there in Psalm 2, so just stay there and look at these two things that we must get, the two applications that are pressed from this passage. Look at verse 10. "Now therefore, O kings, be wise, Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with what? With fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son. Pay homage to the Son. But literally, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Here's the first thing. Jesus Christ is the warrior Messiah. Therefore, we should fear him alone. Fear him alone. Now, I don't know if you've made this observation. I would bet you have. But if you believe Jesus Christ alone is the only way to salvation, and all those who are outside of Jesus Christ face the wrath of God, you are seen by our culturally as strange, as our culture sees you as strange, weird, odd. And, make no doubt about it, some people see you not only as weird and odd and strange, but they see you as dangerous to the culture at large. You're so strange and intolerant, you can't even be tolerated in this culture. And make no, again, mistake about it. The framework is being laid, the foundation is being laid for us to be continually marginalized in culture and society because we believe in Christ alone as the way of salvation. You know this. No news to you or me, but the question is, how do you respond to this? I mean, think about it. You've got guys like Bart Ehrman who wrote the book Misquoting Jesus. If you believe what the Bible says about Jesus, he's been misquoted. You just don't understand him. Or Christopher Hitchens, who simply wrote the book God Is Not Great. Or Richard Dawkins, who wrote the book The God Delusion. That's who you are. If you believe in God, you're just deluded. How do we respond in this culture that's so antagonistic against the gospel? Well, there's lots of ways we respond. We respond in love and compassion and genuine hurt and pain for them. But whatever you do, listen, we cannot be intimidated. Why? Because the same Jesus who put us on this mission is the exact same Jesus who's coming back to take us out. It's not that we all bow up because we know that we're going to win at the end. No, it may get worse before it gets better, but we're absolutely confident, not in ourselves, but we're confident in Christ. I mean, some people feel like that if Jesus Christ came back today and he were to stumble into a cocktail party, you know, and this were this guy over here and this intellectual over here and someone over here who is against him, that he would get all embarrassed, you know, and just blush. And I'm sorry, I thought this was an Awana's meeting. I don't know what I'm doing here. I'll just kind of get out of here as quick as I can. Are you kidding me? Jesus Christ faced the wrath of God for sins. And when you face the very wrath of God for sins, you are not intimidated by puny intellectuals who, while they have brains and bravado, have neither wisdom nor humility. Jesus Christ was not intimidated. Don't you be intimidated either. Fear him alone. Look how Psalm 2 ends. The last sentence there at the end of verse 12, blessed are all those who take refuge in him. As a response to Jesus being the warrior Messiah, him coming to end all things, we must fear him alone. But secondly, we must trust him alone. Hey, where is your confidence? Hope it's not in finances. That's a real stable place to put your trust these days, isn't it? Hope it's not in a political machine. I hope it's not in a candidate. I would just bet it's not in a candidate today. Hope it's not in a church. This is a wonderful church, but it's not the ultimate source of your confidence. Hope it's not in a relationship. I have a wonderful wife, but she makes a terrible God. She's not where my ultimate trust should be. Where is your trust? Fear him alone and trust him alone, because he is the warrior Messiah. Probably one of the most poetic ways it's ever been expressed is by this. Listen to what the psalmist said. I sought the Lord, and he answered me. Watch this. And delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces will never be ashamed. The poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him from all his troubles. Watch this. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Isn't that encouraging? Fear him alone and trust him alone. Martin Luther, who's an incredibly important person in church history, the great reformer, was reflecting on Psalm 34 in a time where people wanted to take him out, take his very life. And reflecting on that, he wrote the hymn that later would become the battle cry of the Reformation. A mighty fortress is our God. a bulwark never failing, a fortress he amid the flood of mighty ills prevailing. And though our ancient foe deceit the work of woe, his wrath and power great, and armed with cruel hate on earth is not his equal. My favorite verse, and perhaps my favorite verse in all of hymnody, is verse 2 of A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Listen to what it says. Did we in our own strength confide? Well, our striving would be failing. But we're not the right man on our side, the man of God's own choosing. Do you ask who that may be? Christ Jesus, it is he. Lord Sabaoth, his name. And I love the fact that that's in the hymn because we never know how to pronounce it when we sing it. Lord Sabaoth, his name. But it's critically important. It means Lord of the host, Lord of the armies. The Lord of the armies, the warrior Messiah, is his name from age to age the same. And he must win the battle. Jesus is the warrior Messiah. Fear him alone and trust him alone. Father God, we thank you for this crisp, tight picture that in this changing world, Jesus Christ is unshakable as our warrior. Father, we praise you, Lord, that he stands in our defense. With heads bowed and eyes closed, there may be some here this morning that the truth of the matter is you don't know that if you were to die right now, Christ really would be your warrior Messiah. You're not sure. And the truth of the matter is that if Christ were to return this moment, you're not sure that he would be your Savior. And you might be against him, not for him. Those are the only two options. And this morning, you're tired. You're tired of fighting him, and this morning you want to surrender and yield to him. If that's the case, you should just tell him that right now. God, I'm tired of running. I want you to come into my life. Forgive me my sins. I want to give my life to you. That's what you need to say to him this morning. If that's where you are, that's your response to him. In just a moment, we're going to stand to our feet. There'll be people lined here up the front. You just slip your way out to the side aisle, to the center aisle, and you come and take them by the hand and say, look, I don't have it all figured out, but I want Jesus to be my warrior Messiah. He won't be for everyone, but only for those who seek him. There are others who know that he is your warrior Messiah, but the truth of the matter is that you have been defined by what fears you. You fear this past mistake. You fear this present reality. You fear this future impending financial crisis, whatever it is. It's just kind of defined you. And this morning, you want to repent of that and say, God, there's much in this world to be afraid of, but nothing greater than you. I want to fear you alone and trust you alone. If that's where you are, friend, middle school, high schooler, young adult, mom, dad, grandparent, you just take somebody by your hand or come by yourself and kneel at this altar, spend some time with God and say, Jesus, you alone are the warrior Messiah. I want to fear you and trust you alone. Father God, we love you. Lord, we ask in Jesus' name that your Holy Spirit would move even now. Please, Father, we surrender this time to you, and we pray because of him. Amen. Let's stand to our feet as God is leading you to come. Wherever you are, you just step out, and you just come.